One thing that Andrew forgot to mention was the auction yesterday. It was very well supported, and it we were able to gather enough together to clothe the children we wanted to and to give presents to the day children who go to that orphanage. It's the orphanage in Romania that the auction was for yesterday. Just to clarify, that there are two orphanages that we're involved with. One is the one in Romania, and the other one is the one we talked about last week, the House of Hope. So the two shouldn't be confused. They're both things that we're involved with. I think 920 euros or something like that was raised. Is that right? Yesterday. I think somewhere in the region of 2,500 euros is going to go to India. That's right, yeah. So, yeah, that's nice. But anyway, I am supposed to be standing here to introduce Lauren, who I only met the other day. But he is a friend of Raf's. You met Raf first in London about 12, 13 years ago, didn't you? So, and Raf has asked him to come and fill in while Raf is away. We had a meal together the other night. Lauren was a pastor until very recently in Bridlington, which is a place close to where Lizzie comes from. But he is currently teaching in the Calvary Chapel Bible School in York. So do you want to come up and perhaps let me pray? Can I pray for you? Okay, Heavenly Father, thank you for Lauren. Thank you for the fact that you have prepared him for this morning, Lord. He's here. He doesn't know us. He doesn't know our needs, Lord. And we ask that you would speak through him by your Holy Spirit, that your word would be open to us today where we need it, Lord Jesus. We pray that in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
Buenos dias. That's all my Spanish, so good morning. I should know more than that coming from California originally, but that's the way it is. So I've been in the UK since 2000. Before that, I was a missionary in Eastern Europe. So I have a very American accent, you can tell, but it's very confused. I'll throw out British words and other words, and so I apologize for that. It's a bit of a mix. So anyway, this morning, if you could turn in your Bibles to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. Now, I've never actually heard Raphael preach, but I imagine him to be very vibrant and passionate and alive, and that's great. I'm sorry, you guys are stuck with me this morning, so I'm not as vibrant, I guess. So anyway, begin with a question, really, and that is, have you ever found yourself in a place where your appreciation of things, of people, of relationships fade when you lose sight of the value of those relationships or things or people? If you're married, you can probably relate to that, where you lose that appreciation that you really should have. And, you know, there's a saying in English that familiarity breeds contempt. And, you know, there's times in our relationship with God when our thankfulness, our wonder and awe of God and what he has done for us, it can suffer in the same way. Because we've just kind of, it's familiar. And we're so easily distracted. And we so easily forget. And so really this morning, the goal is, I don't expect to present anything new to you, really. But really, perhaps to regain some perspective. Or perhaps maybe this morning for you to gain a fresh perspective of God. And so anyway, as we're here in John chapter 1, what the goal is I'm going to cover five scenes, really. Like, five acts in a play, or five different shots in a film, but five scenes that tell one story. And so we're going to be a few places in John's writings, starting here in chapter 1. And so two of those scenes are going to be heavenly scenes, and three of the other scenes are earthly scenes. And so if this thing works, does it work from this distance? Yeah, it works. Okay, so scene 1, for lack of a better explanation, it's a heavenly scene. So let's read from verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. And so here we're reminded of the beginning, and we also may recall, Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. But this beginning precedes that is described for us in Genesis 1. For this beginning, it's before creation. It's before the tangible universe that we're used to, before the beginning of time. Before all of those things, there's God. And then we're told there's the Word. And many of you know that word in the Greek, it's the term logos. And I just want to describe for you what John is seeking to do here with using this term, the logos. Because the logos was very familiar with the cultures that he was seeking to reach in that day. And so for the ancient Greeks, the Greek philosophers, when they looked at the world and they pondered the universe around them, they saw an order to the universe. And they believed that there must be something behind that order, behind that plan of the universe, and something that held it together, something that governed it. And so they saw this as something like the soul, or the reason, or the wisdom behind the universe. And when they talked about this something, they called it the Logos. And so as Greek culture went out, and it was very prevalent, of course, in the Roman Empire, people were familiar with this idea of the Logos being behind creation and holding creation together, the order behind it. And then the Jews as well. There we go. So there's the Greeks. The Jews, they also use this term. They use the Logos more in connection with God in the Old Testament, in such passages as in Jeremiah, where it talks about the word of the Lord came. And they employed this in that, where it says word, they employed Logos in that. And then in Psalm 33:6, it says, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. And they used Logos for that as well. And the Jewish rabbis, they would often use this term logos as a substitute for the name of God, because they didn't want to blaspheme, God's name. They used it in connection with Abraham and God having a covenant together. And so the Greeks and those influenced by Greek philosophy and the Jew, they were both familiar with this term of the logos. The Greeks seeing the logos as that perfect thought or order behind the universe, that which governed the universe and held it together. The Jews, they saw the Logos as having a connection with God as creator, as a covenant God. And so John uses this term, the Logos, to draw the attention of the Greek and draw the attention of the Jew to what he is seeking to describe. And he gives a further definition of who the Logos is here in this chapter. He tells us that the Logos is eternal, that he existed prior to creation. In the beginning, I have to do this. So if I point at you, I'm sorry. that the Logos is eternal. He's in the beginning with God, implying the eternal nature of the Logos, that he's always been. And there's a continuing of being, always will be. And so the Logos is an eternal one. And then he also describes for us that the Logos is divine. He tells us very straight, very clearly, the Logos was God. He is divine. And everything that is wrapped up in being divine, holy, pure, righteous, just, all of those things. And he also tells us that the Logos is personal. That he is a distinct person with a distinct personality who was with God. And so he's a personal being. And he's personal in the sense of being relational, because he's there, he's with God, and it's implying a relationship between the Logos and God together, that there's a communion with them. Because when it says the Word was with God, that literally means the Word was toward God in relationship. And so he's a personal, a relational being. And so far, John's filled us in on a lot. That the Logos is eternal, that he's divine, holy, righteous, just. He's personal. He's relational. And also, too, on top of this, he's immensely creative in his act, seen in his act of creation. There in verse 3, it tells us, all things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made. And so the Logos displayed his mighty power by creating all of creation. Through him, by his wisdom, by his design, for his purpose, his order, the Logos created all of creation as its sovereign creator, its architect. Let's go to verse 4. There's more. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And so we're told of the Logos that not only is he the creator, he's God, he's eternal, but that he's also the source, the very origin of all life, physical life, spiritual life. That he is the source of life, both physical and spiritual, also for the created, the creature, mankind, humankind. And then also, too, he says that he is the light to all men. That he is the source of light, of revelation, of what true spiritual life is for mankind. That he reveals that he is the light of the truth, showing us what truth is. And so what John has done is he's taken this kind of vague idea of the Greeks about the Logos, and the more personal belief of the Jews in connection with God, and he's brought it together to teach who the Logos really is. That the Logos is the wisdom, the order, the very architect of the universe, governing it, holding it together. That the Logos is the source of all life, physical, spiritual. The one that mankind is to look to for spiritual light. And that the Logos is the holy God, eternal, always has been, always will be. That's a tough one to think about, isn't it? Eternity? How long is that? It's a long time. And that the Logos is, he's a personal being. He's personal. He's a distinct person with a distinct personality. And he enjoyed intimate fellowship, relationship with God before time began. And he's immensely creative, as seen displayed in his creation. Now, I wanted to take a moment to think about creation. And so this is where we're going to drift into science mode here. Sorry. But I want to consider the vastness of God's creation. And I'm not smart. I Googled it, okay? So here's the Earth. The Earth is highly complex. It has, you know, diverse ecosystems, and really it's a big place. It's vast indeed. So much to explore on the face of our planet. You know, it's been said that we know more about space than we actually know about what's going on in the depths of the oceans, because it's so vast. But in the light of the extent of creation, Earth is pretty small, really. Because as we go out, if we were to go out from Earth, we have our solar system, where the Earth resides. And that little red dot there, that's the Earth, where we are. And then if we go further out from our solar system, where, you know, the planets that we're familiar with, our sun and the moon and all those things, if we go further out, then we go out to the solar interstellar neighborhood. Neighborhood, funny. Our solar system fits inside the solar interstellar neighborhood, right? And each of those little solar systems, not really little, they contain planets and stars. They're vast. And if we go further out, that's our galaxy, the Milky Way galaxy. And it contains, you know, approximately 100 billion stars in the Milky Way galaxy, with planets out there orbiting and all of these things. And if we were able to go even farther out than that, this is our come on now, please, work with me. Our local galactic group. That always reminds me of Battlestar Galactica. But you go even, you know, further and further out here. That red dot, or where those red, that's the Milky Way galaxy. And so then all these are our other galaxies that are in our local galactic group. And we can go even further out than that, which takes us to the Virgo supercluster. Yeah. Which is holding all these other galaxies. And in that is the Milky Way galaxy, wherein is where we go further back to, you know, Earth is in that. And then we have us on this little dinky island, right, on the Earth. It is vast, indeed. But, you know, they go even further out than that. It's our local superclusters, which are filled with galaxies, innumerable stars and planets. It is vast indeed. And then we go out even further. And that's the Virgo supercluster in there. That is the observable universe that we know about. And we're in there, floating around, really, really small, in this vast, vast creation. Another way that we could consider this is that just our Milky Way galaxy, it's 100,000 light years across. And so if we had a car that could go the speed of light, it would take 100,000 years for that car just to go across the Milky Way galaxy. If we tried to go across the observable universe, what we know, estimated to take 30 billion years. Creation's kind of big, huh? And what John is telling us here is that the Logos, that he created all of this, that he manages this, that he sustains this. It's pretty incredible management skills, I would say. Vast indeed. Okay, we switch to another scene. Scene two. It's an earthly scene. And we're just going to go to verse 14. Oh, there he's going across. Verse 14 of chapter 1, it tells us, "And the Word, the Logos, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." John tells us that this being, who is God, who has always been, always will be, who is holy and pure and righteous, who spoke all of that vast creation into existence, that he became man. That he became man and dwelt among men. And that word dwelt means literally to pitch your tent among men, to live among people. That this divine, eternal, personal creator being that created this vast universe, that gave it, you know, life, is the very source of life, all physical and spiritual life, that he became a man to dwell and live and have relationship, to commune with his creatures as a fellow creature. The very embodiment, he says here, of grace and truth, living and dwelling among sinful people. And so John is describing for us that the Logos, whom the Greeks were kind of groping for in their philosophy, and the God who the Jews spoke about as the Word, who both the Greek and the Jew understood to be tied to creation and its existence, that this Logos, this being, became a man. And you know the punchline. That man is Jesus, the Nazarene. Now, do we really grasp the enormity of that statement? That Jesus is the Logos. That he is God divine. That he is equal to the Father and the Spirit. That he is eternal. He's always been. He always will be. That he is a personal being, as seen in his relationship with the Father, seen in his act of coming to dwell personally, relationally with people. That he is the very source of all life, spiritual life, physical life. That he is the creator, the architect, the sustainer of the vast creation. Paul wrote of Jesus in this way in the book of Colossians. Speaking of Jesus, he wrote, "For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist," or in him all things are held together. Jesus is the creator over all. Nothing was made of the physical realm that Jesus, the Logos, didn't have a part or plan in making. He didn't make plastic, okay? We made that with what he gave us, right? But he created our known universe. And I love what a minister in the UK years ago, F.B. Meyer, he wrote this. He wrote, "It was the voice of Jesus that said, 'Let there be light.' It was the hand of Jesus that made the expanse between cloud and sea in which the birds fly. It was the bidding of Jesus that drove the turbulent waters from the land into the ocean bed which he had scooped. It was the thought of Jesus to splinter the mountain peaks, to thrust the frozen glacier down the valley by inches, to pour forth the rivers and to shake down over the hills the falling foam of the cataract. It was Jesus that carpeted the earth with flowers and devised the innumerable sorts of plants and planted the noble forest trees. It was Jesus that rolled the stars on their orbits to tell forth the glory of God and to keep time on nature's dial." I love that. It was Jesus. Jesus did that. Just as it says in Psalm 19, verse 1, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork," his work. And so Jesus, the Logos, he created the vast universe all just by willing it to be. That's how powerful he is. He just willed it to be. And the universe shouts, it declares, it proclaims the greatness of his power, of his glory. It's his handiwork. He did it. And yet, we have this tremendous contrast where he, the divine Logos, he becomes a man. Another quote from an American preacher from time past. He wrote, "God, who in Eden brought a motherless woman from the body of a man, in Bethlehem's barn brought a fatherless man from the body of a woman. And Jesus, the Ancient of Days, became the Infant of Days. Did you ever hear of a baby just as old as his father? Jesus was just as old as his heavenly father, co-equal, co-existent, co-eternal, and co-essential with the Father. Jesus, who made man, was made in the likeness of man. Jesus, who created angels, was made a little lower than the angels. Jesus, who was before Abraham, was born 2,000 years after Abraham. Jesus, who was David's Lord, became David's son. Jesus, who made all flesh, was made flesh." Now, why would he do that? That's pretty crazy. Sorry, from Southern California originally. Limited vocabulary. What would motivate such an awesome being who is so powerful to do such an incredibly drastic thing as to become like his creation? Well, because as Genesis records for us and creation testifies, our own personal experience verify that the perfect creation that he created as the divine Logos, that it fell in rebellion with Adam and Eve, their sin. When they chose to disobey, sin entered the world. Death, both physical, spiritual, entered in. The creation twisted, distorted. And because of sin, distance from God, separation from God. The result of sin caused the Logos to be estranged from his creation. And so in reaction to that, the Logos, the divine Holy One, the Eternal One, he took upon himself the fullness of humanity without sin and came. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm in awe of that he would do that. That's tremendous. That's amazing. You know, someone made the comparison. Okay, well, what if you wanted to save ants, you know, and you could then, therefore, that you would make yourself an ant? Well, that isn't even the distance that God went. Far greater than that. Far greater than that. What would compel the Logos to do such a drastic thing? What would compel him to do that? Well, that question is best answered by his own words. Words that I'm sure you're familiar with. John chapter 3, verse 16. No? His own words. He says why he was compelled. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." He was compelled by his love. Compelled to redeem that which was lost, condemned by its own sin. People like you, people like me, he was compelled by his love to come to redeem. To redeem that which was lost. Okay, our third scene. It's another earthly scene. Turn with me to John chapter 19, verse 13. John 19, verse 13. Another earthly scene. It reads, "When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus out and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the preparation day of the Passover and about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, 'Behold your king.' But they cried out, 'Away with him, away with him, crucify him.' Pilate said to them, 'Shall I crucify your king?' The chief priests answered, 'We have no king but Caesar.' Then he delivered it. him to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went out to a place, the place of the skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two others with him, one on either side and Jesus in the center. Now Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Then many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Therefore the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but he said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. This is the very same logos of chapter 1. The divine, eternal, almighty God who spoke all of creation into existence by his own power, who came and personally revealed himself to man. Here he is being condemned to die. To die the most humiliating and horrific means of the day, crucifixion. The Logos is being rejected by his creation, whom he loved so much that he was compelled to come and be born as a baby and become the man. He's condemned to death by Pilate, a second-rate Roman official. He gives his own life there on the cross. He's shamed, he's spit upon, he's beaten beyond recognition, and he's reviled. The Creator, who holds all of creation together, allows himself to be treated so. In a sense, he was holding the very nails in the cross that he was pinned to by his power. And there he is upon the cross, the very essence of grace and of truth, the very source of spiritual light to mankind. And he continues to show that grace and that truth even while he's wrongly betrayed and he's hanging on the cross. We remember his words, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Why would the Logos endure such betrayal, such hostility and brutality from his ungrateful creation, his creatures? If anyone could have protected himself at that moment, he could have. If anyone deserved to be spared, he should have been, but he wasn't. Because he was compelled by his great love, his immense compassion, to save you and to save me from the judgment that our sins deserve. It tells us in Luke chapter 9, verse 51, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. He was steadfast. In some translation, his face was set like flint. He was going. He was going. He was purposed to go for you and for me. Purposed in that. He said himself, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. There upon the cross, the scriptures tell us that he took upon himself the sum total of all the sins of every man, woman, and child that has ever lived. It's a lot of sin. I know that mine is many. He took upon himself that. He bore the weight, he bore the burden, he bore the judgment of humanity's sins by giving himself as a sinless payment for the offenses that our sins are against God. He paid the debt that we could never, ever pay ourselves, even if we tried, because our religious efforts are tainted by our own sin. They're no good before God. He had to pay it, and he came, and he did. What made it motivated him to do that? Was he just purely motivated to save us from the penalty of our sin? Not that that's something light or insignificant. But you know, that's not all he came to do. He came to repair the breach that was between us and him. to bring you and I back into a living relationship with him. Listen to what he says. Jesus' words himself. John chapter 17, verse 3. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. That word know means to know experientially, to know personally, to know. Jesus came, the Logos came, so yes, we could be saved from our sins, but so that we could know God in a living, personal, intimate relationship with him. He says that's eternal life, living with him, personally knowing him for eternity. But some may ask, well, this scene pictures a dying Messiah. How can we have a relationship with a dead Messiah? Well, of course, that's not the end, is it? The fourth scene, it's another earthly scene. If you turn with me to John chapter 20, verse 24. 20:24. Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, "We have seen the Lord." So he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails and put my finger into the print of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside and Thomas was with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and he stood in the midst and said, "Peace to you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here and look at my hand, and reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but be believing." And Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe." And John continues there and he says, "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." The Logos is risen. He is alive and well. The very source of life could not have his divine life permanently taken from him by death. It was merely his perfect humanity that died upon the cross. And that was only temporary. It was a mere bruising of the heel, as was prophesied in Genesis 3. Because he lives now, we now have the ability to live anew in him, as he said in John 10:10. "I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." Abundant life in him. Abundant in length, eternal, that is true. But I believe primarily abundant in experience, in a living, personal relationship with him, knowing God, walking with God now, here, and for eternity. Relationship with a relational God. 1 John chapter 3, another of John's writings, he writes, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we shall be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is." If you have accepted Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, you are God's child now. The door of relationship for you is wide open to know God, to know him intimately, to know him well in this life. To have a living relationship with the Logos. Our fifth and final scene, it's a heavenly scene. If you turn with me to Revelation chapter 7. Revelation chapter 7, verse 9. John writes, After these things, I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. All the angels stood around the throne and the elders and the four living creatures and fell on their faces before the throne in worship, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Here we see multitudes who have been redeemed by the Logos. Here pictured worshiping him in a personal relationship with the Almighty in eternity. This is why he came. He came, the divine Logos, the eternal Creator God came, becoming a man in order to redeem us back into a living, vibrant relationship with him now and for eternity, to know him and to know him well. We get another glimpse of heaven later in John's revelation. You can turn there if you want to. It's in Revelation 21. It should also be on the screen. Revelation 21. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. And he who is seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Our future in Christ, to be with him in paradise. No more pain, no more suffering, no more sin, no more grief, no more death. And so hopefully this morning the goal was reached. Renewing that perspective of who we have a relationship with. And the great lengths that he went to in order to have a personal relationship with you and with me. You know, there's a lot of people in this world that could care less about having a relationship with you or me. But God so loves you that he desired to redeem you from the judgment to come, and also so that you could have relationship with him. How tremendous is that? May we be amazed and awe of our God, what he has done and what he is yet to do. That we would be expectant of our future in this life, the chance that we have to walk closely with him in a living relationship. And to know that that's only going to get better when we're finally ushered into his presence. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, I thank you so much for the opportunity to be here this morning. We thank you, Lord, for the privilege of being able to consider just a little glimpse of who you are and what you have done for us. Lord, may our awe, our appreciation, our wonder of you be heightened. Lord, may we fall more in love with you. And God, we thank you for that open opportunity that we have to know you well. That you're there available 24/7, all the time. Lord, may we take advantage of being able to know you, to walk with you. And God, if there's anyone here this morning that doesn't know you, that Lord, that they would be amazed that you love them so much, that you were willing to go to such great lengths
so that they could know you. Lord, open their hearts to you. May they embrace your offer of forgiveness. Work as only you can this morning. Lord, continue to minister among your people. May you be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.